minutes, and then we will finish our day with congregational singing. As we mentioned a few times the last couple weeks, sometimes singing can help prepare our hearts to hear the Word of God, and often the Word of God prepares our hearts to sing. And so that's what we're doing this month. But we're going to open with a prayer from the Psalm 34. And we're going to read verses 1 through 3 together, corporately. After we do, Gabby's going to play a special for us. And then I'm going to ask Jack Knapp, if you would, after she plays, to just open our service in prayer. All right, looking at Psalm 34, verses 1 through 3, let's read it together. Ready? I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make her boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear thereof and be glad. O magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. That's our goal, that's our prayer this morning, that we exalt the name of the Lord. Many things to pray for. You've had some prayer requests mentioned over the last week, Bill Gooding and others in our church. And then we're praying for the outreach ministries of our church and some of the processes that we're going through right now and as we head into summer. And so as we hear Gabby play this morning, let's go to the Lord in prayer together as she plays. Look to Psalm 32. Psalm 32. And I know that I skipped Jack praying, so I'm gonna have you pray for us in just a moment. I'm excited this morning. Get ahead of myself. If you were not here with us the last couple weeks, we've been studying Psalm 32 and making our way through it. We're going to be there for a couple more weeks, talking about the grace of the Lord toward us in forgiveness. This year, our spiritual theme has been, my grace is sufficient. We studied through all of 2 Corinthians, finished that a couple weeks ago, and 2 Corinthians 12 was our theme verse where it says, my grace is sufficient for you. It's enough. My strength is made perfect in weakness. And we talked about all the things and all the ways that Christ is sufficient for us in our weakness, in our shame, in our troubles, in our relationships. And then we're sort of continuing that theme from this passage, Psalm 32, and in that His grace is sufficient for our sin. And so this morning, let's read it, and then I'll have Brother Jack open us in prayer, and then you'll hear a song from Philip and Gordon about that grace. We'll come back and study this passage together. Verse 1, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed or happy is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, in whose spirit there is no guile. When I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer. And Selah there, a word of silent contemplation. I acknowledge my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. For this shall every one that is godly pray unto thee in a time when thou mayest be found. Surely the floods of great waters, they shall not come nigh unto him. Thou art my hiding place. Thou shalt preserve me from trouble. Thou shalt compass me about with songs of deliverance. I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way which thou shalt go. I will guide thee with mine eye. Be ye not as a horse or as the mule, which have no understanding, whose mouth must be held in with bit and bridle, lest they come near unto thee. Many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he that trusteth in the Lord, mercy shall compass him about. Be glad in the Lord, and rejoice, ye righteous, and shout for joy, all ye that are upright in heart. Brother Jack, would you pray and open us this morning? We are thankful this morning that wherever we stray, wherever we go, whatever we do, however far we fall or how much we fail, when we return to the Lord, we still find Him there. I don't know if you're thankful for that this morning, but I am, though in my own life and my own self, my own testimony. And in thinking about the grace of God this morning, we're going to look at Psalm 32 once again, mainly focused today in verses 5 through 7. We spent a week in verses 1 and 2, in which David sort of proclaims, here is what provides happiness in life. as your notes say there in your outline, not a giddy or a trite happiness, but real deep satisfaction. Every human being in this earth is on a quest for happiness. And as much as that sounds like an inspirational speech, it's the solid truth of our lives, though not in the way that most of the world is seeking happiness or satisfaction or joy. Not happiness that comes from a circumstance, but happiness that comes from a soul that has been made right with its Creator, with its God. There is a God-shaped void in all of our lives that can only be filled by the Lord. Augustine said in thinking about Psalm 32, he says, "Our souls are restless until they find their rest in Thee." And as we come to Psalm 32, we find a man who knows what it is like to know the goodness of God and what it is like, as he says in verses 3 and 4, to know the heavy hand of God, the blessings of God and the chastening of God both. And he says, let me tell you, in verses 1 and 2, he says, "Here is the blessedness or the happiness of being restored or made right with your God." In verses 3 and 4, he tells us his experience about what it was like when he did not have that, when I was away from the Lord. Notice, again, not initiated by God himself. He didn't say when God would not hear me, when God was angry with me, when God was upset with me, when God ignored me. He says, when I kept silent toward God. It is not that God would not restore David. It was that David had not gone to God to be restored. He said, and when I did, we found this blessing. And when we read verses 5 through 7 a moment ago, we find how he moved or transitioned from that silence and distress of his soul to the goodness and the grace of God. We have a senior class with us this morning, and teens and different thing in the room. In middle school and in high school, you were probably assigned at some point to read the Scarlet Letter. Do they still do that? Have you guys had to read that? Okay. I was also assigned the Scarlet Letter. I did not say I read the Scarlet Letter. I was assigned the Scarlet Letter at some point in high school. I had this thing called selective effort. It was a disease that I chose to have at points in my high school life. I was one who was cursed to read it after high school. It was the story I heard about the storyline intrigued me. And so I know I was supposed to do something like this in high school, and I skimmed it enough to just make my way through. Here is, in summary, the story. A lady named Hester Prynne mistakenly assumes that her husband has died after being shipwrecked and captured by Native Americans. Somewhere along the way, she commits adultery, assuming her husband is dead, and is found out because eventually she has a child. She's imprisoned and she's tried, convicted, and sentenced to wear a scarlet letter on her clothes the rest of her life, to stand on publicly on scaffolding and be ridiculed and judged by others. Such great grace that they gave in these times. Meanwhile, the local Reverend Arthur Dimmesdale at the same time becomes increasingly ill with no apparent cause, increasingly sick, and his strength wanes, and no one understands why, except for Hester Prynne's secretly returned husband. Arthur Dimmesdale was sick with guilt because he was the other guilty party in Hester Prynne's sin. He grows increasingly sick before one day gaining enough strength to preach his final and what the town called his greatest sermon. He crawls up on the scaffolding and confesses his sin and dies in the arms of Hester Prynne. The story shows opposite ways in which guilt is sometimes handled for our sin. One is publicly forced to deal with her sin and her guilt because her private sin is discovered publicly. Yet the other one, the man, Arthur Dimmesdale, suffers privately and inwardly, even though his sin had not been discovered. He suffers the guilt of his own conscience. And in fact, the book seems to make the implication that bearing the public shame for discovered sin was less burdensome than dealing with the inward shame of unconfessed sin. This morning, we're going to look to Psalm 32, and we see this story of David. It is his heart cry after his own experience with guilt and sin and shame. We hear from David regarding his confession and his forgiveness. David, it says, the Bible says, was a man after God's own heart. Nonetheless, a man. A man after God's own heart, but still a sinful man. In fact, 1 Kings 15:5 says this of the testimony of David. It says that God had blessed some of the descendants and kings of David. Why? Because David did that which was right in the eyes of the Lord and turned not aside from anything that he commanded him all the days of his life. What a great testimony. But there's a comma and a continuation of that verse. It says, save only in the matter of Uriah the Hittite. This was a stain on David's life. It was sin, but more than the public stain was the inward shame that David felt toward his sin. David committed adultery and did not think that he could bear to live with the consequences, and so he tried to hide it. He tried to manipulate Uriah, and when Uriah proved to have more integrity than David did, David had him killed. The sins that David committed were egregious enough, but hear me rightly this morning. These are not flippant sins. They shouldn't be quickly dismissed. But when we come to Psalm 51 and Psalm 32, David's misery in his soul is not simply the gravity of his sin. It's his response toward that sin. Ultimately, what tormented David's heart was not how bad his sin was. What bothered David, what made him stressed in his life, it says in verses 3 and 4, my bones waxed old in their roaring. What made my heart have grief, what made me suffer, was not how bad my sins were. It was my brokenness in my relationship with my God. And sometimes we do not carry our sins to the Lord in confession, as David's going to teach us in a moment. We don't carry our burdens and our sin. We don't confess often, and we don't confess consistently because we don't think our sins have the gravity or the weight to need confessing. It's not adultery. It's not murder. It's not lying. It may be just an attitude today. It may be a short word with my spouse or my family. It may just be a small issue, so that doesn't need carried to the Lord. But David makes it clear that the sickness soul was not in the strength of his sin. It was in his abandonment of his relationship with God. Verse 3, when I kept silence. You see, David hid his sin from man and attempted to hide it from God. Or maybe better said this morning, read it this way. David left his sin unconfessed before God and chose to ignore God in silence. He treated God, get this, just like every other person in his life. He treated God like the guards that I need to keep this private from them. He treated them like the women that lived and came back and forth in the courtyard. He treated them like the soldiers that he hid his sin from. Just like anyone else, David tried to treat God like he was some other person. And for at least a year, David was miserable. Psalm 32, if you look at the title there, it says a psalm of David, maskil. The word maskil, as best as we can tell, it means a personal meditation with the intent of instruction. In other words, David's saying, I have experienced this, now let me teach you about it. David has come out the other side of the dark tunnel of shame that he had toward his broken relationship with God, and now he's speaking in a rejoicing and grateful way about it. We said last week, Psalm 50 is his journey to forgiveness. Psalm 32 is his celebration, rejoicing for it. Here, you can switch me to this one, and I'm going to turn this one off. I'm bumping all over today. In fact, in verse number 1, he instructs, or he begins by this instruction, blessed is the man whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered, iniquity is not counted against him, who has no deceit in his life toward God or toward himself. He says, but when I kept silence, I ached, I roared, I groaned. God's hand was on me day and night. My life, it says in the end of verse 4, was dried up like summertime. I was miserable. God may have let David get by for a moment, but he did not let David go. In his mercy, God made David miserable. In his mercy and his grace, God called David back to himself, but David would not listen. We know that David went all this length of time in his misery, and God sent his chastening hand upon him. But it wasn't until God sent his word through his prophet Nathan that he finally responded. Nathan comes and tells him a story of a small sheep and a poor owner and one that was rich and took it away. And David is enraged, and he said, "That man's going to die." We've mentioned this in services before, that David's delay or David's brokenness with his relationship with God had skewed his view of reality. Nowhere in God's law does it say if you steal a sheep that you die. But there is somewhere in God's law where it says if a man takes another man's wife, if a man murders another man, then he is to die. So David, in his own guilt, feels anger and judges toward others' sins, and he says, "That man's going to suffer harsh punishment and die." And Nathan says, "You're that man." David, with a broken heart, realizes, sees himself for who he is, and goes to the Lord. Verse 1, notice the three different words that he uses here for sin. We covered last week, so we won't spend much time there. But we have in verse 1, transgression. And then we have sin. And in verse number 2, we have iniquity. There are three different words with three different meanings or implications. Transgression is a trespass, a breaking or a stepping out of bounds past what God has designed. A sin is a failure, a falling short, an inability to uphold or to glorify God as he has commanded. And iniquity speaks a little differently. It speaks to the nature of sin, the nature that is in us that results in sinful thoughts and actions, that we are deeply sinful people. It speaks not just to the sin action, but to the sin nature. David finds himself miserable because of his sin. So how do we transition from guilt to forgiveness, from trouble to deliverance? It shows us the way from guilt and silence to peace and rejoicing. We find it in verses 5 through 7. Let's read it again. "I acknowledge my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. For this shall every one that is godly pray unto thee in a time when thou mayest be found. Surely in the floods of great waters they shall not come nigh unto him. Thou art my hiding place. Thou shalt preserve me from trouble. Thou shalt compass me about with songs of deliverance." How did David go from verse number 3, where he says, "When I kept silent," to "Then I acknowledge"? Then I, as he says in chapter 51, "teach transgressors thy ways." Let's notice, if you would, you have your notes there, some notes in your outline in your bulletin. You can make your way through them as we walk through this passage very simply together. How do we get from one to the other? Number one, it's just confession. Let's start with this. It is confession. Confession is the avenue which God has designed us to travel from rebellion to our return to him. From our brokenness by sin to our restoration with God, it comes through confession. For those that are lost, that have not been redeemed, it comes through confession and repentance of who Christ is and who we are as sinners, and that I cannot earn my way out of my sin, and that only through the grace and sacrifice of Christ and his life and power and resurrection, only through that and coming and confessing brings me to salvation. But also this morning, for the believer, it is how we are restored. It is how our sin is dealt with, is through confession. Notice number one, if you would, confession is honestly acknowledged, notice, before God. Each of these give this a little bit of added statement. In verse 5, "I acknowledge my sin unto thee." I said, "I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord." So we must understand that restoration to God happens with confession toward God. Because I have said sorry to someone else does not restore my relationship with God. Because I have told someone else the wrong that I have done does not make me right with my Father in heaven. It says confession is made to the Lord. But notice the three statements, if you would, that he makes. He says, "I acknowledge my sin unto thee. Mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord." Notice it's the same three words used in verses 1 and 2. And it's an attitude that David has toward his sin. It is showing that his confession is not just an admission of guilt. It's repentance. It is a turning, a changing of his mind to say about his sin what God says about his sin. God had said about David through his law and his writings and his spirit and his prophet, you have transgressed, you have gone out of bounds, you have sinned, you have failed to uphold the law, you are full of iniquity, your very nature is flawed and full of evil. And David in verse 5 says, here's what I'm going to tell the Lord. What do I confess to him? I acknowledge my sin, my failure. I have no longer hid my iniquity, who I am, and I am confessing or telling my transgressions, my trespasses. But all of this is practical and logical, because I want you to notice why it makes sense. What prompted each of these thoughts in David's life? Why do we not confess to God? When we fail to confess consistently and thoroughly to our God, it shows a couple things. It shows we don't view ourselves rightly. It shows we don't view our God rightly. It shows that we don't think that God knows all and sees all and will forgive. We think of him as a harsh and judging God, afraid of his wrath instead of his promised grace and mercy. Or it shows that I don't think right about myself, that my sin is not really deep sin and transgression, that in my heart I'm generally good instead of full of iniquity. And when we don't confess and repent, it proves we don't believe what we should believe. David says, I acknowledge my sin. David's not telling God something that he doesn't know. You're never going to get up or lay down in the evening and confess something that you did today and tell the Lord. You're not going to hear rumbling of thunder from heaven because he is so shocked that he stands and stomps in fear. He's not going to be surprised by who you are. The word acknowledge here simply means to know or to let know. Not letting God know. He says, I acknowledge my sin. He's like, I'm not letting God know what my sin is. He says, I'm admitting to myself. I'm acknowledging before the Lord. I now know what I've done is sin. Why would we not speak to God about something he already knows? It's foolish. Have you ever, the proverbial, as we say, the elephant in the room. Some of us live with elephants in our souls because God knows what's going on in our hearts and minds. But we refuse for our lips and our minds and our hearts to confess it toward him as though in some way he doesn't know. If by chance, if I don't bring it up, it's not going to bring this reminder to him. It's like a child trying not to remind his parents what they promised, how he promised him he'd be punished when he got home. God does not forget. He says, mine iniquity have I not hid. Why would I hide it? David drags his sin into God's spiritual light, knowing that there is no darkness for God. There is no shadow. There is no corner in which sin can hide. And so David says, I feel silly and foolish telling you something that you already know, or hiding something that you already know, or putting it in the corner when you can already see it. How silly is it when we don't confess our sins? He says, I can't cover my sin, and so I bring it knowing, get this, that only you can cover it. We said it last week that David, it's kind of the opposite. All these opposites were true of David's life. He says, I can't live with my sin if it's public. And God makes it clear to him, you can't live with your sin when it's private either. David says, I need to hide my sin. And God's response was, you can't. You have to uncover it so that I can cover it by the grace and the mercy that I display in your life. And so we see here, you have it in your notes, that I acknowledge my sin prompted by the fact that God already knows it. I don't hide my iniquity prompted by the fact that God is the only one that can cover it to begin with. And then he says, I will confess my transgression. That word confess is not simply to admit. We think of sort of reciting what I have done, or somebody in a courtroom standing say, how do you plead? I plead guilty. It's not just simply saying. The word confess here literally means to cast or to throw with reckless abandon, to let go of my sin toward the Lord, to throw it onto or toward him. Not simply saying that I am saying what I did was wrong, but I am abandoning the wrong that I have done. Because, notice this, the outcome of forgiveness is already promised. We treat God like a judge in a courtroom. We live our lives, we commit our sins, and then here's what we try to do. He might not know it, so I'm going to plead the fifth and remain silent. And I'm not going to tell him what I didn't do. The officer pulls you over. Do you know why I pulled you over today? You never tell why he pulled you over today. You never do. Because you're going to tell him something that he didn't know that you were doing. So we treat God like he's some person or some police officer, some judge, just saying, I'm going to keep this from you because you might not know it already. And then we try to hide our sin or hide the evidence, hoping that he might not find it. And then we don't confess it to him because we say, well, even if he does know it, even if he does have these things, I don't want to take it to him because I don't know how he'll respond about it. You don't want a certain judge for a certain case if you know that that judge is harsh and firm toward one thing or another. But we already know how God's going to respond as a judge. When we walk into God's courtroom, we don't treat him like a human judge who might not know, who might not see, and we're not sure how he's going to respond. We know that he knows. We know that he sees. And we already know what he's promised to do. He's promised to forgive. So how foolish is it for us as Christian believers to declare to the world, repent, bring your sin to the Lord. He'll forgive it all and wipe it away forever. Yet when I sin in my daily life, I don't go to my God hoping he doesn't know, hoping he hasn't seen, and for some reason thinking that he might destroy and judge me in wrath if I do admit it to him. When he has promised the exact opposite. I still have to deal with the consequences of my sin. Still may have to deal with the effects of my sin. But I don't have to deal with the wrath of God toward my sin. So I bring it to him. And number two, we bring it repentantly. We bring it because it's logical. It makes sense. We can't hide it from God, but we bring it in a repentant way. Real confession, as we've said over and over, is not informing God of my sin. It holds with it the attitude that I am done with my sin. I'm finished with my own efforts toward my sin. The confession and discovery of sin is matched by the work that God does in us. Confession, get this, is not just our verbiage, it's our lifestyle. David comes to the Lord not like a sulking child who has to go tell his friend, I'm sorry, I hit you, bye. That's not how David comes to him. He falls on his knees and says, I want nothing to do with this anymore. I don't want it in my heart. I don't want it in my mind. I don't want it in my soul. I pour it out to you. David comes and repents, and you see the tone of the spirit. Verse number 6, he repents urgently. For this shall everyone that is godly pray unto thee in a time when thou mayest be found. I've asked myself this question 100 times in studying this. When is the time when God cannot be found? I'm not exactly sure, and I don't ever want to know. For the lost, if you're talking about the balance of our souls being lost or saved, there does come a point in our lives. There does come a point in history where God is no longer accessible for salvation. Once in hell, forever in hell. He's no longer accessible. You could say that God is eternally omnipresent, but he is not eternally omni-available. And so, in a way, you feel as though David says, I know that my soul was on the brink. I've gone a year with silence before the Lord. And it's not to say if he went two that God would never let him return. God always offers his children return. But it's as though David's saying, logically, this makes sense. If I spend enough time away from the Lord, eventually I'm going to have no desire to come back to him. And he says, while the Lord is found, I urgently repent. But then notice he also confidently repents. The middle of verse 6, surely in the floods of great waters they shall not come nigh unto him. Thou art my hiding place. Thou shalt preserve me from trouble. Thou shalt compass me about with songs of deliverance. He repents confidently. Sometimes we repent with one foot in and one foot out. I'm not sure if God's going to forgive me. Rather than wholly leaping into the arms of God saying, I know you've already promised this. You think, notice the comparison uses in verse 6, surely the floods of great waters, they shall not come nigh unto him. Surely, think about the floods of great waters. In their day, they did not have channel 6, 8, and 12. They did not have all the weather apps, you know, whatever there are, weather, underground, weather, bug, weather, channel. There's all these weather things, and they're all generally wrong. But they didn't have that. They went out one day and the sky's cloudy. They didn't know if it was going to rain a third of an inch or 3 inches. And in the place, the geography, the type of land that they lived in, very possibly, easily, it could wash out. There could come rain that surprises them, and floods of great waters appear very quickly, and their lives are in danger. And David says, as unsure as we are about when floods will come, I can be just as sure that God will protect me because he has promised. He'll protect my soul when I am in him and when I repent. David went from hiding from the Lord to hiding in the Lord. And notice he repented urgently, repented confidently, but then he repented with praise for his deliverance. Notice the end of verse number 7. The end of verse number 7. Thou shalt compass me about with songs of deliverance, songs of escape. He says, here's how I come to the Lord. I come to him urgently because I know that my soul has a need. I come to him confidently because I know what he's promised. And I come to him with praise and joy because when he restores me, he doesn't hold these things against me. Remember verse 1, to Lord whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity. In other words, to whom the Lord does not hold his iniquity against him. Why? Because he put it against Jesus Christ. And so if he has poured out his wrath and my account of sin on Jesus, when I come to him, I no longer bear the account of that sin. So I can come freely with songs of escape and deliverance. God matches every level of David's sin with an antidote of grace. And we find that in the third point here, that confession is readily answered by God. God matches every level of David's sin with his own antidote of grace. Each word that he uses, transgression and sin and iniquity. Notice God's response in verses 1 and 2. Who is the blessed man whose transgression is forgiven, carried away, whose sin is covered or locked away, sealed, unable to rise, whose iniquity is not counted against him. Verse number 5, notice what he does. He doesn't say that God just forgave that sin. Notice he says, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. What did we say at the beginning that iniquity was? It's the nature of my sin. It's who I am as a sinner. So David says, when I plead and confess before the Lord, not only does he forgive what I do, he has forgiven who I am. He has not just forgiven the action. He's forgiven the very nature of my sin. You think somebody commits a crime against you, or I imagine as a study, somebody commits a crime against me. I can imagine forgiving people for certain actions, but not being able to forget who they are. My kids, of course, and my wife, I love dearly, you could say fiercely. Someone hurts one of my children, I think maybe spiritually I could forgive the action, but I can't ever imagine that I would forget who they are as a person. That I would let go of who they're never going to be around them again. They're never going to see them again without my presence. They're never going to regain that trust. But God says, I forgive your action. I forgive you for who you are, not just what you do. God's forgiveness is complete and full. Notice how he lists these things that the Lord does for him. You notice, we'll just kind of blitz our way through in verse 5. He says, you've forgiven the iniquity of my sin. God forgives. Where it means to lift or to carry away. Then he goes on, he says, for this shall everyone that is godly or pray unto thee in a time when thou mayest be found. What does that mean? That means God hears. So even in my sin, God will forgive me. Even when I am struggling, God will hear me. Even when I come with a half-repentant spirit, when I'm trying to even figure out all that I have done, God still hears and he can be found for this moment, it says. God protects. See that in verse number 6. He says, surely floods of great waters shall not come nigh unto him. Does this sound like what we deserve for our sin? Somebody pleads guilty in a case in a courtroom. I stole $10 million from the bank, you know, whatever it may be. And they say, you know what? We know you took it. We don't know where you hid it. It's going to be 15 years in prison if you don't tell us where it is. But if you do tell us where it is, we'll give you 10 years in prison. And the plea deal is still punishment. It's still a negative thing in response for the wrong that I've done. God's plea deal. Notice what he says. He forgives. He hears. He protects. It's not just you'll get less wrath. You get no wrath. He hides. Notice verse number 7. Thou art my hiding place. You're my secret place. You have hid and sealed and made silent my sins. Confession is really, the title of your message today is moving from one hiding place to another. Isn't that what confession is? Moving from where I'm hiding from God to the fact that I'm going to hide in God. And though I may face the consequences of my sin, though I may still have public shame for my sin, though my sin may still have hurt people, my relationship with God can be restored when I'm not hiding from Him and I move to hiding in Him. Then he moves and he says that God guards, verse number 7 again, thou shalt preserve me, keep me from trouble. And then God surrounds and he delivers. He says, you completely compass me. Does this sound like what we deserve for our sin? What does David, the adulterating, murdering liar, get? He gets God's forgiveness. He gets God's ear. He gets God's protection, his hiding. He gets God's guarding, his holding. And he gets God's surrounding, encompassing, developing spirit, delivering spirit. This is what he gets for his sin. Why? Is it because God saw David's potential? Or is where we're going to close this morning. Is it because God saw how great David could be as king, so he let it all go? Is it because God, for some reason, felt, well, if I let David out of his sin, I better let him out because there's nobody else right now on deck to be king for me? No, it had nothing to do with David's merit. It had everything to do with David's repentance and confession. Because I want you to get this. It is not David's confession that leads to his forgiveness. David's confessing did not complete the act of restoration. No more than the prodigal son getting out of the hog pit and walking home didn't finish his restoration either. It did nothing towards his restoration. But it gave the opportunity for the father to finish it. And David, when he comes to the Lord, it is not that David's confession is so great. It is that David's God is so forgiving. It is not that David deserved anything from the Lord. It is that God gave David something he was completely undeserving of. And when we go to the Lord in confession daily, I sped today. I don't need to go to the Lord about that. I didn't commit adultery. I didn't kill. I was bitter today. I was frustrated with this person and smart aleck with them. I was lazy today. I indulged myself today to a point that I know I should not have. I did one thing or another, and one thing layers on top of the next. And it's like when it gets bad enough, we'll return home. God doesn't intend for that to be the way that we live. Confession, you see there, a final point is confession's a choice. It can be made at any moment, at any time. And here's the wonderful thing. We don't have to wonder if God's going to hear and listen and answer it. He's promised. He says, this is, I know who you are. And let me tell you who I am. Isaiah 55. I want you to look there with me, if you would, as our final verse. Isaiah 55, verses 6 and 7. For David, God's heavy hand, that he said in verse 3, his heavy hand was upon me. When David confessed and repented, all things changed for him. God's heavy hand turned into God's hiding and helping hand. David went from hiding in a place to hiding in a person. Isaiah 55, 6 and 7 says, seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he was near. Let the wicked, which is all of us, they're not out there. they're wicked too. But this room, let the wicked say, forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. And he goes on to talk about the blessing that he pours out on those who return to him. In closing, I want you to think, we won't read it today, but if you were to go to Leviticus chapter 16, a passage that David would have been utterly familiar with, it gives the instruction of the Day of Atonement for the people of Israel. Every year, what's the Day of Atonement going to be like? And David would have known this when he wrote Psalm 32. The Day of Atonement, there's going to be a bullock that's sacrificed for the sins of the people going on behalf of the priest, the high priest. And then there's going to be these two goats or these two lambs. One which we have come to know as the sacrificial lamb, and one we have come to know as the scapegoat. The sacrificial lamb is taken into the Holy of Holies. It is sacrificed to cleanse the place so that the priest can then enter. And then the priest would enter after one had been sacrificed for the sins and the cleansing, and they would bring another in to ceremonially or symbolically. He would lay his hand on the head of that sheep, and then they would give it to another one. He would confess the sins of the people on the head of that sheep. Then he would give it to another one, and they would take it out into the wilderness, and they would set it free, never to be seen again. Sometimes you may have heard this preach or thought that Christ is the sacrificial lamb and we're the scapegoat, gets to go free. No, that's not the case. Christ is both. He is the sacrificial lamb that was slain. I don't deserve to be able to go in. I deserve to die. But because Jesus suffered and died for me, I can go in and stand in freedom and not die. But the scapegoat, why did it have to go away? Because on its head it bore the sins of the whole nation of Israel. And it was sent away, in essence, probably to die itself, never to be seen again, to be totally abandoned and alone. Sent away because of sin and guilt. What do I deserve because of my sin and guilt? I deserve to die and to be sent away from God's presence. But because of Christ, who bore the sins of every man, mine and yours, I don't have to die. And when I come and confess, I don't have to go away. And how wonderful and beautiful is it that daily, no matter the gravity of my sin, I can kneel before my Father in heaven, and he will never say, go away. I wonder this morning, have you tried to rely on a system, or have we trusted a Savior? Have we tried to take time to fix our lives, or have we just repented? Do we realize our need and daily need for the gospel and for Christ? And has our message and attitude toward others carried this as well? Or is it that we have to fix ourselves before we come to God, when God in reality is saying, come to me and I will fix you? I was going to ask you, as Christians this morning, how's your confession life been? You're Catholic. How sad is it that our Catholic neighbor goes to a person who has no authority to take his sin before God more often than I go before a Savior who never stops going before God? But I neglect and I keep silent. Father, thank you for your mercy. Thank you for the opportunity that we have to love and to follow you. I pray that you do your work through your Spirit this morning. Lay on our hearts your heavy hand, if it is necessary, like David's life. Lay your heavy hand on us. Convict us of sin. Drive us, pull us, uncover us, make us clean. This morning, no matter what your sin is, big or small in our eyes, you bear it to the Lord. There's no restoration without redemption. There's no peace without a Savior. Stand if you would. We're going to